All right, good scene. We'll save the last verse for the end tonight. And speaking of the end, tonight we're ending our series in the book of James. I know it's sad, but trust me, there's plenty of other books and passages that we'll get into next. But I hope that this series and this study in James has been encouraging, but I would expect also exhorting and challenging, because again, James seems to be that personality where he just simply says what's on his mind and says it from his heart. Not that the other scripture writers don't, you understand what I'm saying, but he just puts it out there simply, and he's been very clear on his burdens. And as we finish up, I think he's still thinking about, even as we talked about this morning, righteous people, God's children, going through difficult, difficult times. And this morning, he exhorted us to be patient, to be long-suffering in the midst of this. And again, I think I mentioned this this morning, but this helps me, and I hope it helps you too, because we all know that after the election, there's a big question mark. And we don't know what things are going to look like, or we have a good idea that the results will greatly affect our country in ways, in drastic ways. It'll, in some ways, maybe, I'm not trying to be too dramatic here, it may never look the same. What do we do? Well, Paul says, even though, or James, whatever the outcome, whatever we're facing in the future, whatever evil, opposition we face, we still patiently serve, committed to God, knowing that whatever happens, even by the end of this year, that Jesus is going to return at some point, do the things we know to do, be faithful. And that's what he was talking about. Make sure that we have the right attitude one toward another, not grumbling or being involved in dishonest living, all these things. Just steady faithfulness. And that's what hopefully we're going to do as Village Chapel Baptist Church, no matter who ends up in office next. Steady faithfulness until Jesus returns. But also, folks, this is no surprise. James is going to end this on our need for what? For prayer. Whatever we're facing, we have to involve prayer. Our response always to challenging, difficult, literally desperate situations is prayer. And so James finishes up this letter. He's going to focus on the effects of a fallen, broken world, illness, sin. But he's going to point out here that God's children, the righteous ones, can still have powerful ministry in the midst of great, challenging difficulties. And we're going to see that tonight, the powerful ministry of the righteous. James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Father, again, in this last message in James, give us understanding. These are simple concepts, Lord. Righteous people need to be involved in prayer and discipleship. And this is what we do in the midst of desperate times. We show steady faithfulness, enriched, empowered by your grace and your strength. Help us to commit to do that even as we finish these last few verses tonight. And be encouraged, Lord, to be people, not just individuals of prayer, but a church of prayer. And let us be also a church of disciple makers, not individual Christians. And to help each other and to be the proper testimony for Jesus until he returns. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The powerful ministry of the righteous ones, the righteous. And even as we begin these last few verses, we're going to see here the prayer ministry of the righteous is effective. How is it effective? Because it's based in the power of Jesus Christ, not in our own strength. So with that in mind, let's look at verse 13 again. Is any among you afflicted? And this is kind of a question that can always be answered. Of course, there's always somebody in the church, right, with some sort of affliction or suffering or difficulty. We all have those things. So yes, James, there are people among us. We've just prayed for them. In fact, a number of families that are really going through very difficult things. There are those among us that are suffering. This idea of afflicted is basically suffering, suffer distress, to experience evil or intense misfortune. The idea really of continuing to endure affliction for a long period of time. Long times of suffering. All of these James has in mind. And not only that, but also the spiritual burden. The spiritual weight that we carry when we go through these traumatic, disturbing times. What do you do? I could give all kinds of illustrations, right? But again, we prayed for some of our folks tonight that are going through difficult things. We know our country, our world is going through difficult things. I talked to a pastor friend of mine, a very good friend, about what's going on in our country and in our world. And he said, you know, Brock, I really look at these as the tremors of the end times. He wasn't saying that he wasn't giving a date and a time for Jesus' return. He was saying this is a worldwide thing, and all of the things that we see that God's word says about the last days, we can look around on the news and see it happening before our eyes. These are tremors of a reminder that God's day is coming. What do we do in the midst of anxiety and affliction? James says, let them pray. Pray. Always pray. And give it to the Lord. Here is a general word for prayer. Pray in all circumstances. But he gives us more specific circumstances here, so let's continue on. Is he merry? Not like the type of merry jolliness that you think of at Christmas time, but is he cheerful? Is anyone cheerful? You know, don't misunderstand God's word. God doesn't always call us to live our Christian lives fully in a sober, serious, mournful state. No, there's joy in the Christian life as well. There's much joy in this life. It's not fully experienced until we get to heaven, until Jesus returns, of course. But there is joy to experience. And folks, if it's been a long time since you've experienced joy, maybe there's something about your heart. And, you know, we go through difficult things. But maybe you've lost the ability to be thankful and be joyful in the little things in life. There's some little things here that God is doing in our church that he wants us to joy over, to be happy over. Are we doing that? So if anyone is happy, then he needs to sing. That's appropriate, right? Sing psalms here. Or this is sing out, really it has the idea of songs of praise. This is describing being thankful and praising God for happy, cheerful times. And these songs that he's referring to here is singing thankful praise to God. And this word actually has the emphasis on the actual playing of music on instruments. So, are you joyful? Are you thankful for what God's been doing in your life? Did God surprise you with some blessings that you weren't expecting? Be thankful. Thank him for it. Sing his praises. Well, isn't that going to look a little weird? Don't worry about that. Sing them anyway. Be thankful for God. And even I was thinking as we were meeting at our property, well, not our property, but the place where we're renting right now, and we were out there on the lawn and we were singing, and I was watching a couple people go by, and one person got to about the middle of where our front yard is, and we were singing some hymn. We began singing it, and he quickly turned around and looked and just stared at us like, what in the world are those people doing? I thought, well, good, we need to sing a little louder. Because they need to see the joy of believers in the midst of the darkness that's going on in our world today. And then finally, verse 14, or the next phase of this, is any sick among you? And this, of course, in a general sense, would be anyone who's suffering physical maladies or difficulties. But I think a primary focus really here that James has in mind is those who have critical health needs, so much so that they can do very little for themselves, that they're almost laid up helpless. James says, has this happened to you? It's hard to sing. It's hard to be happy. So do this. Let him call the elders of the church. Who are the elders? Well, I believe here that these are the pastors, the pastoral staff in the church. The leadership, in a broad sense, although I think specifically James is referring to the leaders, which would be the pastors of a particular church. You could broaden that out to deacons and the leadership of the church. Call them. Let them pray over him. And then this interesting phrase, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. But calling together those in leadership in the church, and those in leadership coming and praying over an individual who cannot maybe even pray in the right way that he would want to for himself. And so those in the church that have leadership and care over the church family go to this individual and they help him pray. And of course, God's word says ultimately it's the Holy Spirit that helps us to pray. What a beautiful picture of these people praying over one that has critical health needs, that is so needy, and being willing to help them in a way that they just can't do on their own, and lifting up that person. I think of the friends of the paraplegic, where they lowered him down in his bed while Jesus was preaching, that the Gospels tell us about, and those men were helping an individual who couldn't do it on his own, and they were getting him to the person who could heal him. That's really a beautiful picture here of what Jesus is talking about. Helping someone and praying on his behalf or her behalf. And we have this picture of this term oil. Well, what is it referring to here? Well, it's most likely referring to an olive oil. And olive oil, especially in Old Testament times, was used what? For the anointing of kings and for God's servants. Now, that had lost its significance in the New Testament, but obviously here it's still important, especially in the early church. But why would oil need to be involved here? Well, oils, in reality, this picture is it symbolized the person being set apart for God's special attention and care. That oil then symbolizes God's special presence on that individual. As those elders in the early church would pray over the individual, they would take a little container of oil and maybe pour it over the person's hair, over their forehead, maybe over their fingers. And they were drawing to the fact, Lord, we are anointing this individual to say that he needs your special care and attention right now. Again, a beautiful picture. Now, that begs the question, is this a mandate then? Does James expect us? Is this something that we're not doing right, that we've lost in throughout church history, that we should be doing? That the next time that you would call me or one of the deacons over to pray with you, you have to be a little nervous that Pastor Brock's going to bring his flask of oil and he's going to dump it all over me or something. No, that's not a mandate that James is giving here. But I will say this, it's not an outlandish expectation either. If somebody were to say, you know, Pastor Brock, that old, picture that you talked about with James, I think actually I'd like you to do that. I wouldn't be opposed to that. I know Pastor Reimers, I've told you many times, is a mentor of ours, and he was church planning and began the church at Heritage in Dover there. And he told us one time that he had not experienced much of this, but one time he did have someone ask him if they would anoint him in prayer for their sickness. And he took a little vial of oil and he actually did that. Beautiful picture. But the point is the leadership, the church being involved in prayer for an individual. I remember a beautiful picture, when we first moved to Maryland. We were planning a trip to visit my Grandma Maudsley. She lived in the Thumb of Michigan. Some of you, if you know Michigan well, Frankenmuth, one of my favorite towns in Michigan. And my grandfather had just passed away 2 years before, and we were looking forward to getting to spend time with her. Right before we were getting ready to leave, we got the news that she had had a mini stroke and had fallen, and that she was in a coma, in hospice situation. And so I prayed about it and talked to our pastor. We'd only been there literally less than a year. And I said, I just feel like I want to go anyway. Is that okay? And he said, sure. He said, family is that important? You go minister to your grandma and your family. And we did that. And we only had Arden at that point, and he was younger than Hudson. And as we were going, I didn't know what to expect. As we got there kind of late at night, and I was looking down at my grandmother, who meant so much to me, who had been a wonderful spiritual example all of my life. And here she is, totally unresponsive. And I just prayed, Lord, allow us to get some sense that she knows that we're here. And it's a emotional thought and a story to consider. She had never met our kids and never met Arden. And I was praying, Lord, I just want her the opportunity to be able to meet Arden in this world. It's just something that I would like. And so we didn't know what to do. We were sitting there and I said, let's just sing. So we started singing, and I remember Arden got spirit of the whole thing, and he started singing in his own little voice rather loudly, but he was singing. And then I read some scripture, and you know, it was about 30 minutes into it, her eyes opened up and fluttered, and she turned and looked towards us. Her eyes, she couldn't move her head. And Arden was standing right there, and I had Arden come up, and I said, this is your grandson. And God gave us that moment that I had prayed for, that was so special. But it was because it was that singing and that was that attention in prayer that the Lord gave us that little miracle. And it kind of reminds me of the picture that he's giving here of the importance of believers to pray and to be with others during the midst of serious sickness. And it was a beautiful thing, as I think back, a beautiful picture and a beautiful time. Well, let's look at verse 15. And the prayer of the faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now here in verse 15, we have this bold declaration, really. James almost surprises us. A bold declaration of healing and forgiveness at the end of this verse. You pray, and what does he say here? The prayer of the faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And then he talks about the person committing sins. We'll get to that in a minute, and forgiveness and all of this. Well, what is going on here? Does this mean that every time we pray boldly and confidently that God is going to heal in the way that we want him to heal? Well, I think practical experience reminds us that's not so. That can't be what James is talking about. We don't doubt what he's saying here. What James is really describing here is a bold, faith-filled prayer for healing that expects it's going to get a response. God, I know you can heal this person. I know you're the God of the universe. You're all powerful. And I pray in expectation. And yet, with that, it's also balanced with Paul's experience of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. Do you remember that Paul had most likely some sort of physical ailment? And Paul prayed, and what did God say? I'll read you these verses. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so in the midst of what James is saying, balance it out with, yes, we pray confidence. God, I know you hear me in this prayer for healing, but I also submit to your sovereign will in the end. Whatever you decide in your response, I know I'm going to get a response, but I submit to what you decide to do. So James is saying here, when you pray for someone's healing, pray boldly, expecting God's going to answer, but also submit yourself to whatever answer that he gives. The second part of this prayer, of this verse then, does bring up that awkward topic of illness in regards to punishment for sin. And we'll see this even in the next verse. But if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Didn't Job's friends bring this up to him and said, Job, the reason you're suffering is because of the sin in your life. We know it. So just confess. Really wonderful encouragement for someone that's going through so much. I will say this about Job's friends, though. They do get kudos in the very beginning. What does it say? Remember what the book of Job says? It says they came to him and they wept and they were quiet. For I think it was 3 days. That was good. When somebody's going through some desperate, difficult times, a lot of times it's just better. Maybe they just want your presence and not to say too much. The problem with Job's friends is when they actually started opening their mouths. And then everything went downhill. But do you know their theology wasn't wrong? It was just misapplying. It didn't apply to Job. Because God wasn't punishing Job for sin. But James reminds us here that God does that have that prerogative at times. For when we sin, one of his options is to bring illness or sickness that is to make or to draw us back to him and cause us to repent and confess our sin. And in the end then, does this mean that as we go and as I go to pray for somebody in their sickness, that one of my main things is to say, well, brother, I also want you to tell me what sin you've committed. Just come on, just have it out here and we'll just confess this. Well, no, of course not. That situation is between an individual and God, not between anyone else. That individual alone knows if God is, and God makes it clear. If he has given a punishment or a discipline with sickness because of someone's sin, God makes it clear to that individual. But as those church folks are praying around him, it does give that person another opportunity for confession. And so that's all part of this picture here. Group prayer is so important within our church. This is a specific application, and in its specific application, it's referring to leadership. But, folks, I think there's a broader application here for church prayer and the need for group and corporate prayer. I think I can broaden this out to say that we need to pray together as a church family. And if you think that all the times that we have to pray corporately and as a group together as a church, well, I really don't need that. I can pray for myself or I can pray with my family. James makes it clear here that there are some things that others can pray that you may not be able to pray for, that things in your life that you may not be able to see that can be prayed for in a group sense, or maybe a way that someone, there's many times when I'm praying in a group and somebody prays a certain way and I thought, oh, I never thought of it that way. That's really good. I'm going to pray that way. Or even in my own situation, yeah, I should have remembered that. I should have been praying that way. I think James here points out to us, we need to be involved in corporate prayer as a church. We should have a desire in our hearts to pray with others in our church family. Now, having said that, we do have some times that we have put aside to pray as a church family. One time at 5:30, we get together here before the evening service, and another time on Wednesday night. And you may say, well, Pastor Brock, that's not fair to bring that up, because just sometimes as far as a schedule conflict, it doesn't always work for me to do that. And those verses in James don't say anything about meeting on Wednesday nights or Sundays, and I'll give you that. And I'm not trying to make that connection, okay? We understand people's schedules have conflicts, different things come up. So I'm not condemning those who aren't always able to make it to our prayer times. But folks, there's another side of that. And that is, if you're never joining when we're praying together, I think that says something too. And I think the message here in James is to remind us this corporate prayer, group prayer, is important. And as a church family, it needs to be important to us. And we need to desire it. If we miss it, then we should miss missing it, right? I'm praying in the future here as I think about this and as I think about the need for our church to be in more prayer. What are some creative other alternatives that we can use to pray together as a church family? I was talking to my senior pastor back in Maryland yesterday, and he said right after COVID hit and everybody was quarantined and they had to do all of this on Zoom like we did, he said that he actually started having Zoom prayer meetings every night. And I had heard about this, and I thought, man, I don't know if he's going to have much effect or if that's really going to be well participated in. And he said that they had a good-sized group of 20 to 30 folks as they prayed every night, because the people sensed the need to be praying together as a church family. Now, he said as the summer wore on and people got more involved in things, that number has died down quite a bit. But a creative idea to help his folks that worked for them to pray more. And I'm praying that the Lord will help me and help our leadership to find those times, because, folks, we need to be praying together as a group and seeking God as a ministry together. And not only that, then, as we continue on here, but we need to pray in all circumstances, because really that's the picture James has given us. In all circumstances, whether you're sick, whether you're suffering, whether you're happy, be praying. But also pray with power. Pray with full fervency. Verse 16, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, don't get scared here. This isn't a reference to public confession of every sin. I've said this before. We're not going to have a special night where everybody get up and confess every last sin that they could think of. That would take too long and it'd be really awkward, right? He's not referring to that. But what James is referring to is transparency between members of a church family, where there in every church family, there are close relationships. There are relationships where, now, you're supposed to love everybody in the church, right? Nobody gets out of that. But let's be honest and practical. There are some relationships that you establish that are a little closer than others. You see things a little bit more the same way. God just knits your heart together with that person. Nothing wrong with that. That may very well be God saying, you need this person as a transparent prayer partner. You need this person in your life to pray for you. And if you have things in your life, and we all do, that you struggle with, then we shouldn't be embarrassed. God has given us folks within our church family that are love us and are concerned about us. And so, yes, we should be confessing our faults, our sins, our weaknesses toward each other so that we can pray for each other. He says that you may be healed. And I think more here is the idea of spiritual healing. There are many healthy people at Village Chapel Baptist Church that are broken on the inside. And probably many times because they've allowed sin into their lives, and they could so use someone to come along and encourage them and pray for them. And that's a part of being unified as a church family, right? And he says here, The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. This is an actual, real pattern of dependence in prayer. Effectual means the reality, the actualizing of prayer. You're actually doing it, in other words. You're not just talking about it. And it's also a picture of a passionate pleading for God while in distress, in need. And James says here, someone that really does actually pray and not talk about it and prays fervently, is passionate and pleading, God, I have needs and I need you. That kind of prayer is powerful, he says, to work. And it will work. It will be effective when God's people call out to him fervently in passion and expectancy. He will answer. He will hear us. We're thankful for that. You know, I have a burden on my heart that I think the Lord's going to allow us in our Sunday school class after Tom finishes, and I'm not rushing him in his study on Nehemiah. I'm very thankful for what we've learned so far. But I have told you before of a burden on my heart that's been on my heart for a long time, and it's one of the reasons the Lord, I feel, called me to be a senior pastor. And it really has to do with what James is talking about here as far as discipleship. And we're going to see this in the last two verses in just a minute. But I have a burden for a discipleship, not a program in our church, but a philosophy. And there's two aspects to it. One is that we're looking for evangelistic relationships in our community around us that God gives us, people that each of us in the church can establish friendships with for the purpose of the gospel. And the other side of it is discipleship relationships within the church in which everyone has someone that they're discipling and everyone has someone that's discipling them. Accountability. Whoops. And I was originally, I don't want to get into all this tonight because we'll get into it in Sunday school, but I was originally, this was revealed to me in the ministry of a church in Mentor, Ohio, and I was made a friend of mine, Tim Potter, pastors. And I saw this in action and actually had the opportunity to go through his seminar last week again. And a number of our leadership are going to be watching the videos later on and get an idea of what he's talking about. And he, in great detail, he and his staff went through the very biblical idea of discipleship philosophy that I really am praying that we would catch a vision for in our church. And so he said that I can make these videos available and the curriculum available. And so hopefully in Sunday school, we're going to see a lot more about this discipleship mentality that James is calling for here. I'm looking forward to that. And I pray, my prayer is that you'll be praying about that, that you'll really ask God for understanding about what it means to have a church full of discipleship going on. Now we're back to this prayer issue in verse 17. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, basically that with a nature like ours, a guy who's just like us in a lot of ways. Elijah is one of those men who tends to be one of our spiritual heroes. And folks, remember, even those folks in the Old Testament that we look up to and that we tend to not idolize, that would be the wrong word, but we would call them our heroes. They were a lot more like us than we give them credit for a lot of times. We think of Elijah and the power, calling the power of God down in that fire onto that altar and burning up the meat and the rocks and the water and all of that. It's like, wow, I could never do that. He must have been a super spiritual giant. And James says here, no, he just had confidence in prayer. He knew who his God was. He had confidence in his God. No, he had struggles. Remember, Jezebel says, you're done, buddy. I'm going to come after you and I'm going to end your life. And runs away in depression and a pity party. And God has to kind of move him on to the next things. No, he's a man a lot more like us than we give him credit for a lot of times. And yet, what was his strength? It was the fact that when he prayed confidently, expecting God to answer. And what did he pray for? He prayed, there's our word again, earnestly or fervently with passion. Lord, don't let it rain. And then we had what? Remember? That famine, that drought. for the space of 3 years and 6 months as a punishment upon Ahab and the people from turning from God. And then after the whole thing about the fire coming down, the altar being burned up, and the false prophets being done away with, then Elijah prayed for rain again, right? Verse 18, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Elijah was a man just like us. He wasn't perfect, but he was convinced of God's power in prayer. And folks, we as a church need to be convinced of God's power in prayer. When Jerry comes, Jerry Savinsky, in a couple weeks, we're going to have a special prayer meeting on Tuesday night. And I'm hoping that that will be a kind of a jumping off point to getting us to somehow creatively think of ways to pray more often as a church family, especially in this year with all the difficulties we're facing. And I'm praying the Lord will lead me on what that will look like. But the emphasis again here is the importance of our church and being in prayer and expecting God to work. Well, there's one more emphasis here, and that is not just prayer ministry, but the discipleship ministry of the righteous is effective, is powerful. And this can be taken care of very simply here. Verse 19, brethren, if any of you err or wander from the truth, this has the idea of someone that is close to wandering from literally their Christian faith, a very serious situation, someone who's come close to the cliff and is looking over, and another brother, seeth that, and bring him back. It says convert him. That doesn't have the idea of someone doing the saving, but it's someone who helps someone walk back from the edge. Whoa, wait a minute, stop, come back. And we know that person that's at that point at the edge is a believer, because obviously in this picture here, he does turn around and he comes back. But that person that comes alongside discipling him, folks, are we close enough to people in our church that we would even know that they're struggling with things like this? Would we know enough? We might have people close to the cliff now, wondering, doubting their faith, and we might not even be aware of it. And James says, that shouldn't be. We should have such close relationships in our church family that we ought to realize when something is wrong in another person's life in this way. So let that person know that showed concern for that individual and brought him back, get back away from the cliff. Verse 20, that he which converteth or brings back the sinner from the error of his ways, of his wandering, shall save a soul from death, and shall hide or cover a multitude of sins. A couple quick things to point out about this. This isn't someone saving a soul from eternal death. Only Jesus can do that, right? In this language here, James makes it we get a little nervous. What's he saying here? He's saying that the person that helps encourage and bring that person back to remind him of his need to be fully committed, have strong faith in Jesus, will have saved that person till the day when Jesus returns and he experiences the full end of his salvation. In other words, he has aided him in being able to realize the final eschatological salvation day. And then this idea of shall hide or cover a multitude of sins. Well, what's that talking about? Does that mean that he helps him cover sins that would be embarrassing, or that, you know, that he's trying to hide so that God or others won't see? Well, no, it's not like that. But when you do help someone, when you help someone in a personal way, many times you will help them before more of their sins become public, and they can confess early on, and they can avoid the embarrassment of more of their sins becoming public. And you can save them from that embarrassment and cover a multitude of sins in that way. You know, there's another aspect of this as well. As the people that are discipling those that are in sin disciple, it reminds the discipler to not get involved in his sin. And maybe what James is saying then is it keeps the one that brings that person back from sinning. You know what? That's a good reminder to me. I shouldn't be involved in that either. Boy, thank you, Lord. I'm going to, with your help, do better. It's better to learn from the mistakes of others, right, than to fall yourself. And maybe James is pointing that out too. So he finishes up here. He doesn't even end with a note to friends or a final goodbye. It's almost as if if you remember when you go off to camp and your mom is standing at the curb and she's reminding you of some last minute things, right? And she's saying, okay, and she's so intent upon giving you a list of things that you need to remember to do, she forgets to say goodbye. And as you're driving off, she says, oh, and don't forget to change your socks every day. And it's almost as if James has so much on his mind that he doesn't really forget because the Holy Spirit's guiding him. But he doesn't even have time to greet or say goodbye to people. It's like, oh, remember this. Be a discipler. Okay, we'll talk to you later. And doesn't even end with a goodbye. But on the other end, it's a good reminder to us, folks. Righteous people in a healthy church, they pray and they're concerned about other people's spiritual conditions. Is that the focus? Is that the truth of our church? I hope so. I wanted to have some prayer time with our leadership tonight to end us. And I think I'm just going to go for two of us tonight to save time. But I am going to ask, you know, this focus on prayer and our leadership praying, I thought it would be appropriate before we sing the last verse of the song to have a couple of our leaders pray for us as a church and then for our country. So, Gary, would you come on up first? And Gary's going to pray for our church just a couple minutes here. And then Paul's going to pray for our nation and our country. And then we'll finish with one more song together.